Good morning. It's good to see all of you and certainly appreciate the invitation to be here. I'm going to tell a story on one of my elders at Cary. We were here in your last gospel meeting when Brother Glenn Colley was here. I know you remember this because you helped us. And Jim was running a little late and it was raining really bad. And he turned with what he thought was the road and turned down the road on the other side of the building. And he thought it came out over here and he got stuck on the golf course. So we got nice and wet pulling him out, but I certainly, again, appreciate the invitation. I'm glad to be here. This week we're going to be talking about what can I do when, and choosing that topic, we understand what we have to do in relation to being Christians, and we understand the Bible gives us guidance, but there's also questions sometimes in life that we ask of how we deal with those issues and what we're supposed to do, and the Bible tells us how to deal with those issues. Sometimes we just have to dig a little deeper when we do that. So this morning I want to talk about what can we do when we doubt. Doubt is defined really as kind of to call into question something in related to our life or to be uncertain about something. So today I want us to talk about what we can do as God's children when we doubt. Do you ever feel or have you ever doubted your eternity? I think sometimes at some point in our life, perhaps we struggle with our Christianity. Maybe we're doubting our faithfulness. Maybe we're doubting where we stand in relation to God. How would you answer this question? If the Lord were to return today, would you beyond the shadow of a doubt be with Him in heaven? And some people, and I've heard Christians say, well, I sure hope so. That's the wrong answer. Either we have confidence in who our God is in relation to our Christianity and our eternity, or we don't have confidence in that. But the Bible tells us that we can know where we're going to spend eternity. We can have a certainty. I always think about religions that don't preach the necessity of salvation, but also they don't preach that we have an assurance of heaven. You know, sometimes we often sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. And so what that song is really telling us is that we have the assurance or the assurity of our eternity, but sometimes we can call into question and doubt, especially in the world in which we live today. So today I want us to look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to kind of ask three questions today, and all of those questions have one answer to them. And so when we talk about this, and we look at Romans chapter 8, Paul is asking a series of rhetorical questions beginning in verse 31 today, which, again, we're only going to look at three of those questions. But as we kind of unfold and as we look at these specific questions that we see in Romans chapter 8, one of the things you'll notice that is Paul is giving or telling the church at Rome to, he's giving them the essence of what assurance is and how we can have assurance in God. So look at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31 and 32. So Paul says here, I'm in Corinthians. That's not the right book. My Bible turned on me. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? And so when you think about this concept, if God is for us, who can be against us? What Paul's asking us is who can oppose us? Sometimes we doubt in relation to the way the world looks at Christianity today, and it's not a favorable view of the way the world looks at us, is it? A lot of times they call us bigots, they call us hypocrites, they call us hateful, they call us unloving. All of those things they think, based upon what we say the word God's Word says, they think we come up with this idea of discipline or going against the grain, so to speak. And people want to preach this concept of God's love, and God is love. He that knoweth not God, for God is love, 1 John 3:8. And so when we see and understand this concept of love, people have a misconception of what that love is. Let me ask you this question. How many grandparents do we have here? And do you have grandchildren, right? And do you talk more about your grandchildren than you do your children? Shake your head, yes, right? Of course you do. My mom tells me that her grandchildren are her reward for not killing me when I was growing up. And so she enjoys her grandchildren. So let me ask you this, if you're a grandparent, does your grandchildren get away more than what your kids did? Do you overlook a lot of things that your grandchildren do? Yes, of course you do. Why? It's a special kind of relationship, one that only grandparents can understand. In that concept, that's the way the world views God sometimes. They view God as this big old softy, as if He's going to look over any kind of mistakes you make, and as long as He's a loving God, then everything's going to be okay. But they forget what Paul also writes in Romans 11:22 that says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." So God is a loving God, He's also a just God. And because He's a just God, because He also has wrath, Jesus Christ's blood is what cools that wrath. We have to stand in the presence of God, and the only thing that allows us to stand in His presence is Jesus. And so we have the assurance of, when we think about the question Paul is asking in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There are a lot of people in this world that are against us. If you think about the ACLU, you know, they call it the Civil Liberties Union? I call it the Anti-Christian Liberties Union is really when you think about it. You think about terrorists or the media or Satan or sin, all of these things that oppose our efforts to live for God. And so sometimes because of these negativities happening in the world around us, we can begin to doubt where we stand in relation to our salvation. I'm sure that each of you could make a list of all those who oppose your efforts to live for Christ. Maybe it's your job. I know I was talking to the young man back there who's in the military. I spent 8 years in the Marine Corps. If you've ever served in the military, you understand that it's a very worldly place. Everything you do, and I can only imagine being in infantry, everything you do and how they talk and how they act has nothing to do with the church or Christianity. And so because of that, in the world that we live in, when we leave the confines of our church building, and we have our safety here, everybody has the same like manner of faith, and we think alike in all of these things. But when we leave the confines of our nice church building, when we go back into the mission field of the world, we're facing and dealing with the world every day. And because of that, it can be discouraging, even when you turn on the TV and some of these other instances. So we're faced with basically enemies of the cross, those who stand against what we believe and what we live for. If you think about God and Him reminding us of where He is concerning His presence, He reminded His people often with two words. And those two words are very important for us to understand, and those two words are fear not. When you think about when the Israelites came out of Egypt, now, they, you know, one thing you got to love about the Israelites is they weren't a complaining bunch, right? They didn't complain at all, did they? They complained constantly, so much so that Moses' father-in-law said, "You need to take a break because you're wearing away because of them complaining. So you need to go away for a little while. You need to take a break for a little while." But you remember when Moses had them on the edge of the Red Sea, and you've got 2 million-plus people complaining at his back and griping and moaning about pulling them out of Egypt where they had everything that much better, and where are you taking us and what are we doing? When you look at Exodus 14:13, one of the things that Moses said, and the Hebrew word is basically to shut up and pay attention. He said, "Fear not and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He shall surely show you today." So Moses said, pay attention to what God is doing for you in this present moment. Now, when we doubt, and it's easy to doubt based upon the world in which we live today, what's the question that we often ask? Sometimes we throw a pity party, don't we? Why am I dealing with this? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to us? And so when you think about that in relation to the words, fear not, what God is telling us is you have nothing for which to doubt or worry based upon what we have in Jesus Christ. Remember, God also told Jacob how He comforted Jacob when Joseph was lost in Egypt in Genesis chapter 46. So God is that God of comfort. When you think about Psalm 23, thy Lord is my comfort, right? So when you think about that concept in which David was writing this, he knew based upon his situation that God was going to comfort him. He had nothing for which to fear. The psalmist also wrote, and the Hebrew is quoting the psalmist in Hebrews 13 when he says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So there's nothing that man can do to us in relation to physically speaking, even if they kill us. They cannot separate us from the love of God. So we have to make sure that we understand concerning the doubt that we have sometimes as God's children. And we can doubt, can't we? Of course we can. That we need to know that God is with us. Yet even through all of that, even through the assurance that we have, a lot of Christians are tormented and they're discouraged by their enemies. And I'm sure, again, you have your list of enemies. Whoever it is that opposes your effort to live for Christ. There was a guy that I went to preaching school with, that had come out of a particular denomination, had been converted to the church, decided he wanted to go to preaching school, And his parents told him, if you go to preaching school, if you go off into this quote-unquote religion, don't ever show your face here again. And so his entire family turned their back on him because he chose to be a member of the Lord's church. And so when you think about that, I said, I can only imagine the amount of discipline and certainly the intestinal fortitude it took for you to know that your family was going to abandon you based upon your faith in Christ. But he also said this, and he was very encouraging. He said, isn't that what Jesus told us to do? He said, your parents will hate you more than they love you in relation to following him. Jesus said, when you put me on, you have to remember that I will cause division in your family. And so that's something else upon which we face sometimes, and I've seen it in the church too. You'll have a husband who comes to church and the wife doesn't come because she's not a member, or vice versa. And because of that, we have these opposing forces that stop our efforts to live for the Lord and to follow him daily. And that's a discouraging thing sometimes. We can begin to doubt and say, why am I even doing this? Why am I going through this every day? I'm fighting with my spouse over the concept of what Christianity is, who believes in something completely different than I do. Why do I have to do this? Because God says, I love you, and based upon that, you're going to keep my commandments, John 14:15. And so when we think about this concept, when we begin to doubt, I want to challenge you when that begins to take place. There's one thing we need to focus our attention on, and that's the cross of Calvary. Sometimes we think we have it bad. You don't have it as bad as Jesus did. And sometimes life can be pretty harsh and hard on us. But when we're going through those moments, when we begin to doubt, when things are getting tough, focus on the cross of Calvary. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus said, look to me as I look down on the way the world is looking at me, despising the shame that they're putting upon me based upon Deuteronomy chapter 23 that says, cursed is anyone that hangs on a cross. Jesus knew that. But it said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross of Calvary. That's a very important concept for us to understand. For the joy that was set before him in knowing what he was about to face was going to give us freedom and a release from our past. And only Jesus Christ can do that. So it doesn't matter what I'm going through in life in relation to how I doubt, I have to remember who paid the ultimate price for me. Life is not fair sometimes, is it? I've told my children this. I tell people this all the time. Life is not fair. No one ever told you life was going to be fair. God did not promise you that life was going to be fair. As a matter of fact, Jesus said you're going to suffer because you're a Christian. And so because we suffer for the cause of Christ, yes, it's sometimes because of our finite minds, we can't fathom what God has in store for us, so we begin to doubt what God is providing for us. And so God says, you really have no reason to doubt. And Paul said, if God is for us, there's no one that can be against you. It might seem like that sometimes. So when you picture Christ and you're going through those doubtful moments, you picture his agony upon the cross of Calvary. Ponder this truth. God loved us so much that at that moment of the cross, he said no as Jesus was crying out. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever contemplated those words? Really thought about those words and what Jesus says there? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so when you think about the weight of those words, it's very sobering because when I read that passage, what I get out of that is, I'm the reason why God was forsaking him. When Jesus asked the question, my God, why? I'm the reason why. So why should I ever doubt what God has done for me through the cross of Calvary based upon his love for me? There's no reason for me to doubt. But again, because guess what? We're human beings. And because we're fallible, we make mistakes and we doubt sometimes and we forget the ultimate blessings that we have in Christ. Second question. Who can accuse us? Look at verse 33 and 34 of Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is he who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let me ask you this question. Based upon us being Christians in the Lord's church, added to the church, Acts 2:47, all of that, who can accuse us? The world can accuse us, but let me ask you this. Can Satan accuse us? If we're found faithful in Christ, can Satan accuse us? Shake your head like this. No. Why? Even the Israelites called Satan the accuser of God's people before man. So Satan's really good about bringing out our flaws and imperfections, isn't he? But you know what I always tell people sometimes when they think about that, and when they're talking about wanting to become a Christian, they say, well, I'm not a perfect person. I said, you're looking at an imperfect person too. Because there was only one perfect person. All of us have our flaws. We just know how to deal with them every day. Paul said, looking into the mirror, right? We have to look into the mirror. Take off the rose-colored glasses and look at that mirror clearly of who you are and look within ourselves. And that's where the transformation begins to take place, when we're honest with ourselves in relation to who we are as God's children. And so when he says, who can accuse us? Not even Satan can accuse us. And this is how I've always kind of pictured this in my mind. The Bible tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for those things that we've done in our body, whether those things are good or whether those things are bad, right? So because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because I have a mediator, this is how I picture it. As I'm standing before God, here's Satan listing the many sins and shortcomings of Larry Fife. You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. But then I picture Jesus, my mediator, coming to my side and putting his hand upon my shoulder and says, not guilty. As a matter of fact, those sins don't even count. They've been completely cast away. So you can accuse us all you want, and the world accuses us every day of where we stand in Christianity. The biggest thing that gets me, and I had this happen probably three or four months ago, I guess. It was about November. And we have a young lady at church who brought a friend of hers to church. And so I was preaching on the love of Christ based upon his love of how we view him, and that we don't have a picture of Christ, but we can see his love of what he did for us. Her friend that she brought with her that day was lesbian. And so she came up to me and she says, I listened to your sermon. I understand you're preaching on this concept of love. Where does your church, she said, stand on the issue of homosexuality? I said, we stand where the Bible stands. She says, where do you stand? I said, we stand where the Bible stands. I said, but before you go into your defensive mode, let me first say this. I'm really glad that you're here today. I said, did you in any way feel uncomfortable throughout the service? Did anybody make you feel unwelcome? Did anybody not say hi to you? She said, no, everybody was wonderful today. I said, I'm glad you're here and I hope you keep coming back. Based upon your question, you have to understand, because I love God, I have to do what He tells me to do. Doesn't mean I don't love you or care about your soul, but I have to do what God tells me to do. I said, would you agree? If your parents tell you to do something and I'm telling you something completely opposite, who are you going to follow? She said, my parents. I said, exactly. And so based upon that concept and in relation to who can accuse us, sometimes the world wants to accuse us of something that we're not. But let me preface it with this and make kind of a sidebar here. Sometimes our approach is awful in relation to evangelism. Completely awful. Because what we do, and I was raised in the church, my grandfather was a gospel preacher, and I was raised, and I preached in Alabama for 7 years before coming here. They call it that old-timey gospel, so to speak. Nothing wrong with the gospel period. The truth is what it is. It sanctifies us. It sets us apart. But there was that mentality back in the 50s and 60s sometimes to beat people over the head. Because of that, you had great numbers flocking to the church and being converted. But I'm not saying we change the gospel, but times change. I'm not saying we rearrange the gospel or teach a different truth, because the truth is what it is. But we live in a different time now, and sometimes we have to learn how to approach people to continue to teach them the truth. So when we think about that, the greatest teacher we have is Jesus Christ Himself. When you look at Luke chapter 15, who did Jesus sit down and eat with that the Pharisees had a heart attack over? Sinners, right? And these weren't just the people who were forsaking the assembly sometimes and not going to the synagogue and praying and reading God's word. These were the basis of society. These were prostitutes and harlots. These were people who were completely outside of the realm of what it meant to be in God. And so Jesus sits down with them, and what does the Pharisee say? What are you doing? Have you lost your mind? We cannot be afraid to eat with sinners. We cannot be afraid to sit down and talk to those upon which those who disagree with us as God's children to have a conversation. You're not going to save souls by just coming to church every Sunday and meeting with the saints. That Sunday is to encourage us, to lift us up, to give us what we need to go out into the world, to talk to those people who disagree with us, who accuse us of being unloving and hateful. And so we have to flip the coin and change the mentality to let people know, look, I disagree with your stance, but I can sit down and have a conversation with you and show you why I do and follow what I follow because I love God and what He did for me at Calvary. They might disagree with you, but by approaching it from a standpoint of not taking the Bible and beating them over the head with it, but saying, let me show you who Jesus was and how He also talked to sinners, then we open up the avenue of conversation. That's our ultimate goal. They're not going to agree with you on the onset, but if we can open up the lines of communication is what we need to do in the church today, then we have a better opportunity to sit down and have a conversation with people who disagree where we stand as Christians on the basis of what salvation teaches us, on the basis of the way the world believes in homosexuality and all of these other issues they take completely out of context when it comes to the Bible. And so when you think about this accusation part and what Paul is talking about here, we have the world who wants to accuse us. Again, we have our enemies who want to accuse us. There has never been a shortage of enemies to accuse God's people. Even going back to the Old Testament, going to the New Testament. So let me ask you this question. Let's see how much time we got left. Can God accuse us? What do you think? You can talk, it's okay. So, and you're on the right path. So if God justifies us, and I like the phrase that Brother Dan Winkler uses in his one of his Bible classes on justification, just as if I'd never sinned. So what is justification then? What's the definition of justification? What's that? A purpose? Okay, making someone right. Okay, who else? So in looking at that, what they both said in making us right, justification is what sets us apart from those who sin. Justified, never sinned. So God has to justify us. We're justified through the blood of Christ in baptism, right? And so because God justifies us, sanctifies us through the Word, because that justification is what sets us apart, if we're justified in Christ as we stand before Him, God is not going to accuse us. Because He loves us and because we can stand before Him justified, just as if those sins had never happened. That's the wonderful thing about forgiveness, and we're going to talk about that in our worship hour, what forgiveness is and why we struggle with that concept sometimes. But in relation to justification, we have to remember, in relation to forgiveness, if God justifies us as if it never happened, He's not going to accuse us of something or anything that we've done in the past. Remember what Hebrews 10:12 says when it talks about our sins and our iniquities, will He remember no more? That's a complete forgiving and forgetting the past in relation to God going to accuse us. I think sometimes we walk through life scared as Christians instead of enjoying our Christianity. And sometimes I see Christians, you know, we're sitting there in worship and we're praying and we're worshiping God and everything should be wonderful. And I'm not saying we don't have difficult times, but sometimes we as Christians look like we've been weaned on dill pickles. We have this sour look on our face and we're like sitting there through worship the whole time, like just like we're unhappy. Why shouldn't we be happy? When you think about what Paul said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. Brethren, we have every reason to rejoice because of who we are in relation to what we believe and who died for us. And so there's nobody that can accuse us. Accusations, as we know in this world, when somebody makes a false accusation, and we see it on TV all the time, what happens to the reputation of the one being accused? Trashed, right? Completely destroyed, not based upon any truth. I was listening yesterday. I was driving back from Pantego yesterday, and I was listening to Fox News. And you remember one of the so-called mob bosses got shot back on Wednesday outside his house. And what did the news say? Boy, it's a mafia hit, and we're back in the 70s again, and the mafia is reigning supreme. It all was based over bad driving and a 24-year-old who got upset. But the accusation was that all of a sudden that you had this whole mob war was taking place again. It's interesting how things can become misconstrued based upon false information. That's the way the world looks at the church. It's misconstrued based upon false information. Have you ever heard this? If you've been in the church long enough, you've heard this. The Church of Christ is a cult. You ever heard that? Right? Some of you are probably too young to know this. I remember this term, especially living in Louisiana, you're a Campbellite. And so, you know, that Campbell religion, they want to say, or, you know, you guys are a cult and you guys require certain things. No, we don't require, we follow what the Bible tells us to do. But it's all based upon fear because people don't know. And so they make accusations against us based upon what they don't know. And that's why God says, fear not, for I'm with you. For thy rod and thy staff, they comfort you. We have nothing for which we need to fear. So God's not going to accuse us, and Christ is not going to accuse us. Even though he's appointed that day in which we will stand in judgment, Christ said, if you're justified, you have nothing for which you need to be afraid of. You don't have anything for which you need to fear. All right, third question. Look at verses 35 and 37. Paul says, who can separate us? Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake you are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's interesting here that Paul says who rather than what. Especially when we look at this in the sense of the way Paul is implying this here, is that oftentimes the troubles that we face in life are caused by who? People or ourselves? Right? Most of the time, just like he said, and you said, those problems are self-inflicted problems, aren't they? And when we inflict the problems upon ourselves, what do? We start playing the blame game. They did this. They said that. Because of this, this is why this has happened. So we point the finger at everybody else. But Paul says, there's nobody that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nobody can take us away. Can trouble or strong pressure, can distress, hardship, can persecution, can hunger or famine, any of those things that we're facing, lack of comfort, the sword, this is actually death. Even if we were to die in Christ, that cannot separate us from the love of God because we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we have the assurance based upon Christ. When you think about Revelation 2:10, and you hear preachers say this all the time, right? Especially when they give the invitation. And it's a proper and appropriate verse. Be faithful to what? Until death, right? When you look at the Greek construct there, what John is writing, he says, you need to be faithful even to the point if somebody were going to kill you. So if somebody were to walk in here now, one of my instructors tells a kind of an illustrated story when we were studying Revelation. He said, you have two men walk in and they're both holding machine guns, and they said, everybody who doesn't love God or who is willing to die for God or is not willing to die for God, get up and leave now. And so half the church walks out the building. The two men take their mask off, put their guns down. They said, now that the hypocrites are gone, let's worship God together. So if that were to be the case, and unfortunately we've seen this happen, if someone were to threaten you based upon what you believe in your Christianity, would you be willing to die for it? The answer should be yes, of course we would. Because in that moment, you might kill me physically, but spiritually I'm still where I need to be in Christ. You're never going to take that away from me. Nobody can take that away from you. The only person that can take that away from you is yourself, based upon how we're living in this world. So when tragedy comes into our lives, does that mean that God has left us or forsaken us? No. And sometimes we think that's the case. It's interesting when you look at James 1, 2 through 4, he says, my brethren, count it all joy. I had the hardest time when I was a younger Christian understanding what James is talking about there. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works faith, but let your patience work all those things out, he goes on to say. So let the trying of your faith work patience, okay? I'm supposed to be happy about what I'm going through. This isn't fun for me. I'm not having a good time in this. Maybe my circumstances are based upon the choices of my past or what I've done, and the scars are reflective of who I used to be. But now I'm suffering all of these things, and I'm following you as I'm supposed to, Lord. How am I supposed to be happy in that? What do you think? How are we supposed to be happy? He says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into difficult situations. So is that what you say if something bad happens to you? Say, golly gee whiz, this is a wonderful thing. Is that what you do? What's that? No. So what do we usually do? How do we find joy in tribulation? What's that?
Are you talking about church?
Yeah, you know, how to, you know, in relation to whatever we're facing that's difficult, that obviously we don't want to be in a situation. Let's say something bad happens to us based upon somebody else's actions. How do we find joy in that? You're never going to know how strong your faith is until you're tested. You're never going to know the metal of your faith until you're tested. It's just not going to happen. We can say things all the day long. Boy, if this were to happen, I would do this. If this were to happen, I would do this. So, until it happens, then what happens? Well, no, maybe I'm not going to do that now. So, how are we to find joy in tribulation? Okay, so God's in control. But when you think about the aspect of what faith is what? The evidence of those things that aren't seen, right? Hebrews 11. And so, but I also understand that through that tribulation, I find joy in understanding as my faith is tested, I'm praying based upon my response, I'm going to be stronger as I come through the other side. And in that, the next time I face that tribulation, it's not going to be an issue for me. Because I faced it and I stood up to the test the first time, now that metal is that much stronger in relation to my faith, and so I'm that much stronger to handle that which I have to go against. Sure, yeah. I always tell people, faith is in relation to kind of like stamina. If we don't use it and put it to the test sometimes, we lose what? That stamina. If you've ever exercised before, when I was in the Marine Corps, man, we used to run all the time. If you ask me to run now, you better be chasing me with a gun. That's the only way it's going to happen. But then I didn't have any trouble running. But it's amazing. You know, we would run 3 or 4 miles a day, go 2 weeks without running because I was on a flight or something. I'd come back and I felt like I hadn't run in 2 years. It's easy to lose it if you don't use it. And that's what we have to do in relation to our faith. We have to use our faith every day. Faith is an active word. It's a verb that must be put to use. And so when our faith is tested, what James is saying there, my brethren, count it all joy, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You lack nothing based upon how strong your faith is in God. And so when Paul says, who can separate us? Many times the problems and troubles of this life pile up. But Paul says in 37 through 39, he reminds us that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. The Bible doesn't promise you escape from trouble or suffering, does it? If it does, please show me the verse, because I don't find it. But a lot of people think that's what Christianity is. Christianity is all right. And I'm not saying it's not joyful, and we don't have many blessings in it. But sometimes the way the world looks at Christianity, it's like this warm, fuzzy fur coat you put on every day that makes you feel good about yourself. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian. Sometimes our faith is tested, and it's not fun in which it's being tested. But through that we know, concerning what Paul is saying here, there's nothing that's going to separate you. Whatever you're going through, God is not going to turn His back on you and go, "Whew, man, you really messed up this time. I don't know how you got yourself into this mess. You're on your own on this one." Paul says that doesn't happen. The way the world looks at us is like sheep being counted for the slaughter. That's the way the devil views it. So here's another victim. Here's another person I can pull away from God. But God says, don't allow those things to happen. So the question is, who can oppose us, who can accuse us, and who can separate us? What's the answer to those three questions? One answer. Right. All right. So nobody in the world in relation to that can pull us away. The only ones, like you said, can pull us away, who can accuse us, who can separate us, is ourselves. And so we're kind of the masters of our own ship. You know, we're the captains of our ship. So we have that responsibility. No one, if you're a faithful child of God, if you're walking in step in relation to what He's done for us at Calvary, nothing's going to separate us. And even when we fall short, God gives us an avenue for that, doesn't He? 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And I always think about that. Some people say, well, you know, when we make mistakes, how does that work? It's like Jesus' blood is like a windshield wiper. And so when we make a mistake, that doesn't mean, okay, hey, I made a mistake. Jesus says that's good and I don't have to do anything about it. That's not what that says. When I make a mistake, I'm aware of my shortcomings, and I say, Lord, please forgive me. Jesus says, okay, let's wash it away. Keep on moving. Let's keep walking. So we have to remember that blood keeps actively taking care of us as we walk with Him. If we walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing. But if we step out of that light, if we step into darkness, God says, it's not effective right now. You've got to make that effort to come back to that path and say, Lord, please forgive me. I had a lady one time tell me, she says, I know I make mistakes sometimes, but she said, every time I lay my head down at night, I tell the Lord, please forgive me of the sins I'm about to commit. I'm like, that don't work that way. You don't get pre-forgiveness for sins you want to do. It's not how these things work. I said, we go to God, and when we make mistakes, when we think something we shouldn't think, or say something in traffic we shouldn't say, or get frustrated, I'm really learning patience after being in Alabama in the South, and I was in a rural county, and kind of like Lee County is a little bit. And as I was driving here, I told my boys, I said, this reminds me of being in the South again. Now I'm in Cary with all those cars in traffic. I get very frustrated. You know, I had a nice country road when I went to the office in Alabama. I might pass a tractor or combine, but that was about it. But now I'm around thousands of other people, and sometimes I have to grab the steering wheel and go, ooh, you better be glad I'm a Christian. But sometimes we lose patience, we lose hope, we get frustrated, and because we make mistakes, because we're human beings and those things happen, we have an avenue of escape. And what Paul says, the world is going to try many things to accuse you and get you to doubt your faith. The world wants us to doubt who we are. The greatest tool that Satan has in his toolbox is doubt. Because if we doubt who we are as God's children, Satan says, I got you. And he'll keep planting that doubt over and over and over in everything that you do. Am I really effective as a Christian? And I know, Brian, maybe you've asked this. Am I effective as a preacher? Was my sermon effective today? Did I do what I'm supposed to do? Was I encouraging enough? We're our own worst critics sometimes as Christians, aren't we? And we begin to doubt, or we say this, well, Brother so-and-so didn't say hi to me at church today. Well, maybe Brother so-and-so has laryngitis and he can't talk. Or Sister so-and-so didn't say hi to me today. She says hi to me every day. Why is she mad at me? Well, maybe she's having a bad hair day and she didn't want to talk to anybody today. And so, again, we begin to doubt why things happen, and the devil's, he's playing those games. He's really good at pushing those buttons. And so we have to remember the love that we have in Christ is that we don't doubt what He's done for us. I'm not saying you're not going to doubt. Again, we're human beings. We doubt things sometimes. What I'm saying is when we begin to doubt these things, remember who you are in relation to what's been done for you. Go ahead. Exactly, exactly. Sometimes we want to put the blame on everybody else, right? Yeah, sure. I had a lady come up to me one time. I'll say this as I close. And this is when I first started preaching in Alabama, and I made the mistake of saying, within so many weeks, I'm going to make sure I'm in everybody's house. I don't do that anymore. Because things come up. It's not that we don't want to visit. It's just, life happens. And so I had not come to visit her, and I've been there about 3 months, and she came up to me, and boy, she lit me up in the foyer of the church building. She says, well, I heard you went to so-and-so's house, and I heard you went to Miss Betty's house, and blah, blah, blah. You haven't come to visit me yet. And I flipped that one around. I said, you hadn't come to visit me either. This works both ways here, right? And sometimes even that discord can be sowed by the devil in the church to get us to doubt our relationships with each other. We can't let that happen. Sometimes, brethren, people have a bad day. Sometimes people just don't want to talk, do they? My wife will ask me on the way home on Sundays, why are you quiet? I said, honey, I've been running my mouth all day. I'm tired of talking. Nothing to do with you. I'm just tired of talking. Any questions or comments as we finish up? Thank you for your time and attention. Appreciate it.